Our scripture passage this morning is found in Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 12, and then skipping down verses 30 through 34. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers, westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Skipping down now to verse 30. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God."
Well, we're in the 22nd chapter. It's been a big jump, hasn't it? We jumped from the 14th to 22nd chapter. If you can find anything to preach on in those intervening chapters, let me know, and I'll be glad to preach on them. Stephen Crane, in his great work, The Red Badge of Courage, dispels the romance of war in a time when people were giving much romance to our country's great civil war. And in his book, with his pen, he portrayed the reality of war with all of its terrors, its contradictions, its ambivalences, its ironies, and its misery. If you've read the book, you know that the picture of the young soldier in his book, with his wound, that is his red badge of courage, wandering alone behind enemy lines, looking for his own group of soldiers, is a poignant picture. And it would take away all of your taste for warfare. Because war has always been a miserable affair. And it was that way for the Israelites, despite the fact that they were victors in their Palestinian campaign. Their 7-year campaign for the dominance and the land of Palestine had given them enough of blood and enough of misery and enough of forced marches and enough of discomfort and enough of agony to last a whole life. And so when we come to the 22nd chapter, or really chapters 14 on in the book of Joshua, we come to a nation who is tired of war and ready for peace. In the 21st chapter, the chapter that precedes what was read this morning, the very final verses, verses 43 through 44, describe their shalom, their peace. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And then in verse 45, you don't have to look at your Bibles because it's up on the banner to my right and your left. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And so for the 9.5 tribes, the bulk of Israel that dwelt within the promised land, shalom had come to them. Rest, he says, and not one of the good promises which were given to them failed. Now you know that shalom is more than peace. The Hebrew understanding of the word shalom is that you not only have peace, but you have every good thing which makes for a rich, full life. And so shalom had come to them after 7 years of miserable warfare, notwithstanding the fact that it was victorious. Not only that, shalom came to the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan River. The 2.5 tribes, as you remember, according to the opening chapter, were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had talked to Moses previously and asked for the land on the other side of the Jordan. He had promised it to them on the condition that they would help their comrades take the promised land. And so Joshua had come to them, as the first chapter records, verses 13 and 14, and said, we want a detachment of soldiers. And they cheerfully gave him 40,000 men arrayed for battle. And these men, during those 7 years, participated with the 9.5 tribes in conquering the promised land, notwithstanding the fact that their wives, their children, their livestock, their husbandmen, their shepherds were on the other side of the Jordan River. That's a remarkable thing. And so as Pastor Root read the opening scripture this morning in verses 1 through 4, no doubt those words by Joshua were given with emotion, as he compliments them on keeping all that Moses commanded and that they did not forsake them during those 7 years. That is remarkable. And he is generous in his commendation of those men, as he might well be. What's left of those 40,000 who have bled and fought for the land, for their brothers in Israel. And so these faithful men were dear to Joshua's heart. And I think that as they prepared to go back, that his emotions, being bound together with them in warfare, his emotions were much like a parent who sees their child finally go off to school and away from their influence, or out in a profession in another part of the country, that he was concerned. He was concerned primarily that they keep the faith. Because he was aware of what we might miss today, that the Jordan River was a substantial barrier. Almost a 4,000 foot difference in elevation climbing down and back up and fording the river. And now almost a third of the people were going to be on the other side of the river, away from the altar that's set up, away from the ceremonies of Israel. And he is concerned. I think maybe if he had some Hebrew equivalent in his mind, it was, out of sight, out of mind. What's going to happen? Out of sight, out of mind. Are they really going to stay with the Lord? Are we really going to keep the solidarity within Israel? He charged them with really an emotion-filled charge to keep the faith. There's six infinities, six commands there in verses 5 and 6. Let me just read it. Only be careful to observe the commandment. That's one. And the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God. Two. To walk in all of His ways. Three. And keep His commandments. Four. And to hold fast and serve Him. Five and six. With all your heart and with all your soul. So He blessed them. He charged them to guard their hearts because He knew that if they kept their vertical relationship right, and the Bnei Yisrael, the rest of them, kept their vertical relationship right, though they be separated geographically, they would remain one. And so that's an emotional thing that Joshua does after those 7 years of battle. Now the scripture writer records the departure in verse 9. And he ought to be writing for the back pages of the Wall Street Journal because it's not very exciting. It says in verse 9, "And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is at the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, the land of their possessions, which they possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses." Almost ho-hum. But no way. Because the real part of the story is this, is that those 2.5 tribes, the warriors, what's left of those 40,000, strode back and forth through the great camp of Israel, seeing their comrades who had patched them up, who had fought with them side by side, their blood had been mixed in battle, their swords had rang together, and they embraced each other. They were Hebrews. They were Middle Easterners. They wept on each other's shoulders. And this was a poignant parting from one another. But they separated. Both of them separated in shalom. There was shalom with each other. There was shalom with God. There was a shalom basically in the land because the backbone of the enemy had been shattered. And so they went in peace. After 7 years, I think the question that was running through Joshua's mind, is it going to stay this way? Are brothers and sisters that are separated geographically from us going to be one with us? Are we really going to keep up the solidarity? Is there going to remain unity? Are we going to be able to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one"? Are we going to say that together? And I think that they were valid concerns. The answers came sooner than expected, and they were not good. Immediately, now this, there seems to be no gap in the text. Immediately, the bulk of Israel looks across from the west bank of the Jordan to the east bank, and there is an altar. An unauthorized altar. An exact duplicate of the altar in Shiloh. This kind of thing was forbidden upon death. And apparently it was a rival altar to offer sacrifices. And so verses 10 and 12 describe the events. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance." Maybe it was on the west bank, we're not sure. "And the sons of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.' And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up to them in war." It was apparent apostasy. Absolutely amazing. I mean, they couldn't believe that it happened so soon. They're brothers. Same heritage. Same God. And now they're going to go up to war. Unbelievably, they were going to have to fight their comrades in arms. And I think the question that we might ask ourselves if we stop right here in the text is, was the bulk of Israel right or were they wrong? I mean, they're ready to go. I think the answer is that often is in human life as it is that they were a little right and they were a little wrong. Or a lot wrong and a lot right. They were right in this, and I think that we ought to note this. They were right despite the fact that they'd had it with warfare. That when they thought the honor of God was going to be tarnished after those 7 years, they put their armor back on and were ready to go. That's a remarkable thing, and that's, I think, basically incomprehensible today to the urbane, sophisticated mentality that pervades our culture that says, well, you certainly don't get in conflict about things like the name of God or the honor of God or individual morality or anything like that. I mean, that's certainly not anything to fight about, less even get too heated about in discussion. Of course, the same people that say that, if you touch anything that affects their material well-being, they'll have your blood. So I think that we need to applaud Israel for their willingness to go and fight in God's name. They had learned the lesson at Ai, that there are things that are more important than human life, namely the holiness of God and His righteousness, and they were to commit their lives to it. They were willing to die for the holiness of God. That is a remarkable thing. I think we need to give them a hand. That was right. But they were wrong. And this is how they were wrong. They were wrong in that they immediately jumped to the worst possible conclusions about their brothers and sisters on the other side of the river. Immediately. You know, people, if you observe life, are naturally negative by nature. It was Robert Fulton, when he was testing out his steamboat, he got it out on the place where he was going to try it. And people lined up and down the bank to see what was going to happen, and they began to chant, "It'll never start, never start, never start." And then it started and it began to move, and they changed their chant, "It'll never stop, never stop, never stop." Spiritually, I think believers are given to this kind of negativism, to see things in the worst light. There is a sad tendency among people observable in human life to believe the worst when they hear it. A disposition to gloat over a discovered fault, to find some sort of pleasure when they find that another person has fallen. There is a tendency to cultivate a suspicious spirit and then ennoble it by calling it wisdom. The Scriptures enjoin us to be different. The Apostle Paul says, love believes all things. That doesn't mean love is naive, but it means that love believes the best until it has sufficient reason not to believe the best. It does not jump to the wrong or the worst conclusions. It does not put the worst interpretation on what it hears. We're never to rush to the worst interpretation. And this so often happens. The worst interpretation is put on any rumor or hearsay or anything that would have the appearance of evil. And I believe that if this was followed, just this particular thing right here, that we see negatively but positive implicit in the Scripture, if that was followed, it would save the church from a universe of sorrow. That alone. Well, as it stood, tragedy was imminent. Now think about this. You have almost a third of Israel on the other side of the river. The bulk of Israel rises up and fights them. Annihilates the third on the other side, loses a third on their own side, and then the Canaanites move in and drive them out of the land. The whole existence of Israel, I think, was at stake at this time. They were ready to go. Fortunately, there were some cooler heads in the camp of Israel. And they did something which I think is a pattern for the church, because you see, we are in continuity with God's people. What they did back there, positively, are lessons that positively instruct us in life today. And we learn how to deal with situations where we see what we think to be evil. How was it that peace was preserved? Let me say, as you look at the rest of this, it is preserved basically by the model actions now of the great bulk of Israel and the model response of the 2.5 tribes on the other side. After the bad start, Israel models a beautiful approach which I have discerned in four steps. The first is in verses 13 and 14. And this is what it is. The first is, they formed a committee to investigate the problem. It was Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the high priest, and then it was one spiritual representative from each of the tribes of Israel. And I'm sure of this, knowing the intensity of the situation and the emotion of the situation, that there were those who said, this is ridiculous. I mean, who's got to investigate about this? Look at, that's an altar over there. It's just like the one in Shiloh. It's meant for sacrifice. It's another authorized sacrifice. It's as plain as the nose on my face. Why form a committee? I say, let's go get them now before they're ready. Let's surprise them. But the responsible leadership of Israel didn't give in, and the committee crossed over the Jordan River with a delegation. That's the first thing. They investigated. The second's in verse 15, and that is, they went directly to the offenders and they spoke face to face. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. Now, from my perspective, as a pastor and as an observer of the human situation, this was a supremely courageous act. And let me say, rare. The typical way people deal with suspected sinners is to talk to everyone else but the suspect. And the reason is this. A suspicious spirit which readily believes the worst about other people is usually wedded to a cowardness which doesn't want to risk asking if its conclusions are correct. That a heart that is quick to condemn other people is usually a heart that is so insecure in itself that it will not risk a confrontation lest someone think evil of them. They'll think all evil in the world about someone else and speak it about someone else, but to say to the party, that's just too intimidating. And I wonder how many friendships have been ruined. How many lies have been marked for year after year after year because the people didn't have the moral character and the moral courage to simply go ask and state their suspicions. That's the second thing. The third aspect of their right actions is that they were very clear in expressing their concerns. They didn't beat around the bush. Verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. In other words, this is what everybody is saying, folks. What is this unfaithful act that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord? That's clear. They also went on to say how it affected them personally in verses 17, 18, and 20. They said, your sin is going to affect us because our corporate solidarity. And they bring up the case of Baal Peor, the case of Achan, in which a few people sinned and everyone was punished. And they say, look, brothers and sisters, if you do this, we're all going to be judged. And so we're in this together. And so they appealed to their solidarity. And finally, in verse 19, you see their generosity and how magnanimous they were in the midst of making their accusation. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, that's the land on the other side of the river, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord. That is where we are, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us only. Do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves beside the altar of the Lord our God. How beautiful it is, because you see, in all their accusation, straightforward candor, frankness, they say this, look, if you don't want that land over there, come over here, we'll vacate some of our cities, we'll repartition the land, we'll share with you, we'll suffer material loss, only don't sin against the Lord. We're willing to be part of the answer. We're willing to pay. how beautiful it was. And you can imagine how that had a calming effect on the barbs, the arrows they just shot at them. Now, what we see is that greater Israel's care in getting an investigating committee, going straight to the source, being frank, and being generous and magnanimous is going to do a wonderful thing, as we're going to see in a moment. But what I want us to see, because we are in continuity with God's people in the past, is that the attitudes of the past lead perfectly and introduce what the Lord Jesus says about settling conflicts among God's people. Matthew, the 18th chapter, is a beautiful introduction to what Jesus says about what we should do when we suspect someone else of sin. You ought to mark this, make a note of it. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, we see this step. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus, these are from the lips of the Lord, this is a dominical saying, says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Now, my observation is that this great advice from the lips of the Lord Jesus is almost universally ignored. For the bulk of Christians, it might as well not even be in the Scripture. My observation, the normal pattern is this, is that when someone suspects another believer of having sinned, they don't go to that believer, they go to another one and they express their concern. They share with them their concern about the other. That one gets the information, and then they go share their concern with someone else. And pretty soon, everyone has it shared with them except the person who's supposed to have done it. And I think that sharing prayer concerns about other people can be nothing more than a pious cloak for plain, unsanctified gossip. A bunch of fundy baloney is what it is. And people do it all the time. And Jesus is explicit. He says, if we think a fellow believer is sinning, then we're to go to that person. If we do not have the moral courage to confront the person, then we ought to keep our mouths shut. And here I'm speaking out of experience, because so often people will come to me and say, "I think so-and-so is doing this. Pastor, I want you to go and talk with them." They want me to take care of it. Well, they've already gone around what the Scripture has to say. They're supposed to do it first. Now, I do think there are some exceptions. I think if you have like a young teenager who hears about grievous sin of an adult, maybe they ought to go to their pastor or an elder with that. But when we're talking about peers, this is what the Scripture says. How much sorrow would be averted if this first step was followed? A little more manliness, that is in the generic sense, would make for more saintliness. It would. And we need to be the people of God, and we need to believe the words that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and we need to take them to heart, and we need to write them down, and we need to make them steps in our lives. That's the first thing. The second step is in verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the fact may be confirmed." Now, the second step of taking others with you, like elders or spiritual believers, does two things. They're able to discern the validity, maybe, of what your suspicion is. Secondly, if they agree that it's so, then they confirm this, because by the mouth of one or two, it is confirmed. And the way it is supposed to work, and the way I've seen it work, is that it will deliver a soul from sin. But how often it's not done. Then the third and final step is in verse 17. "And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Here, the unresponsive, unrepentant sinner is publicly separated from the church. It is an extreme step. It is a step that is only taken with tears and prayer. But you know what? I believe what Jesus says. I believe this is necessary for the church. I believe that when God allows it to come to our minds, that we need to do it. And let me say, there have been times in the past years here at College Church where The leadership of College Church has done this. Thankfully, we've only had to go maybe to the second step, and I hope we never have to go to the third step. But Jesus' words, His advice, taken and melted together with the example of Israel in investigating the situation, going straight to the source, speaking in candor and frankness, putting your life on the line, is a beautiful pattern for healing within the church. And with the revelation that they had here, beautiful things take place. I want you to see the response of those they confront. This is how you ought to respond when you're confronted. First of all, they took the accusation seriously. Typical if you are confronted, if it's a wrong confrontation, if it's true, it is typical to make light of it or to put on a sheath of self-righteousness and say, I won't answer that question, I'm above that. But they took it seriously and responded with sincere emotion, verse 21 and following. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows. And may Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against God. Do not thou save us this day, if we have built an altar to turn away from the following of the Lord, or to offer a burnt offering of grain offering on it, and if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. They said, if what you're saying is true, then may God judge us through you, and do not save us, do not spare us. You know what's so beautiful there? They assent and affirm the morality of the accusation that's being made. They say, we agree with you. We agree that if that happened, that is sin. But we did not do it. I think the fact that they did not succumb to the dialogue because of pride, didn't get sullen, they were able to answer clearly. Notice verse 24. They gave the second point of perfect clarity in their defense. But truly we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and you sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. They said, because of the separation, we're afraid that as the years go by, the bulk of Israel will deny us access of worship. Now, let us explain why we built the altar. And you see this in verse 26. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between you and us and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. See what he said? We built that altar as a visual reminder that we have all of the rights to worship in the land of Israel. Our solidarity with our brothers. It is exactly the opposite of what you thought. An amazing thing. In fact, I think that the elders of Israel were absolutely amazed. They never expected that. I mean, how could you look at that altar and think anything but the worst? But it was for the best. A witness. And Shalom came and was perpetuated in Israel. Israel could have been destroyed, but rather their peace was enhanced. Phinehas' words in verse 31 have a euphoria. Today we know the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Phinehas, in his committee of investigation across the Jordan River that day, They thought it's going to be the worst. It's going to be war. They could see no explanation. And now they are in euphoria with the answer. They went back to Israel, and Israel responded the same way, verses 32 and 33. They rejoiced. No war. And then on the other side, the 2.5 tribes, they had a little celebration, and they named their altar, verse 34. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Man, it's because there's only one God. And there's a witness. And so they named it witness. Whenever they saw it, they referred to the altar as witness. A reminder of the corporate solidarity of Israel, that they were one, of shalom between them. And so a catastrophe was averted because people did things the right way. The Bible tells us how. Unfortunately, by the time it so often gets to me, it's so mixed up, it takes all the creativity in the world to apply the Bible to the situation. But we're to be the people of God. We're to hear His Word. These are the words from the lips of Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says about this? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers is an active word. He doesn't say, blessed are the peaceable. That's not what He means. It is, blessed are those who actively pursue peace. Those are the ones I pronounce blessed. It is the ones that will even go into conflict to bring peace. Shalom. They shall be called the sons of God. And I believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ were here, He would say this. Blessed are those who do not assume the worst when they hear of the sins of another. Blessed are those who go directly to supposed sinners. Blessed are those who are frank and upfront about their concerns. Blessed are those who are loving and magnanimous in their confrontations over sin. Blessed are those who reprove their sinning brother in private. Blessed are those who go a second time to their brother with others who care. Blessed are those who will, when all else fails, tell it to the church with tears. They are blessed because they are peacemakers. And because of that, they're the sons of God. It is a mark of a believer. You know what blessed means? It means essentially approved. God approves of His people who respond this way. The question is, in our personal relationships, are we approved? Are we those who bring shalom and peace to God's people? Or does He disapprove of us? Are we approved of God? Are we blessed? Are we peacemakers? Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel being in the continuity with God's people, in the continuity of human experience, in the continuity of application. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, help us to be the kind of people who do not put the worst interpretation on the things that come our way. Help us to be the kind who believe the best until they cannot believe otherwise. Help us to be people of moral character and courage who do not talk about the alleged sins of others to others beside those people. Make us to be peacemakers. Deliver Your church from war. Promote shalom within Your church, that it might be the most attractive, the most beautiful thing in the world to lost sinners. We ask for Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.